I wonder if you've ever asked this question. Will the weight of my sin eventually actually exclude me from salvation? Can God actually forgive my ongoing sin? And this is a question that many of us ask, perhaps all of us ask at some stage or another, as we trust and rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to address that question today, but in order to understand it and to understand the background to the answer, we need to come back to the book of Joshua, which we've been studying over the last 7 weeks or so. And in the book of Joshua, what we've been learning is the Israelites have been doing well on the whole. So God has brought them out of Egypt, and Joshua sent the spies into the land of Canaan as he prepared Israel to enter that promised land. We have that wonderful story of the spies being sheltered and then coming back with great news. The whole land was trembling with fear for the Israelites. God brings them across the Jordan River. They step out in faith. They cross in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which holds back the flood. God himself lays siege to Jericho. The walls fall down. And then we've tripped up a little bit with the story of Achan, but we come through that story. Achan is put to death and the Israelites attack and take the city of Ai. And then finally, we have that wonderful image of Israel gathered around the Ark of the Covenant, God almost brooding over the land with his people, as it were, protecting them and keeping them. On the whole, the Israelites have done well. When we come up through the rest of the story, we find there's further victories. We see that there are many, many cities which the Israelites conquer. And then a lot of the book of Joshua is caught up with dividing the land amongst the tribes of Israel. Great victories, a great conquest, and a great outcome. The book closes in chapter 24 with a renewal of the covenant. And of course, the covenant we're speaking about is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. The idea of a covenant is very simple. It's just an agreement. The agreement that God had with his people Israel, made through Moses, begins in this way. Behold, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image in the shape of anything in the heavens above, the earth below, or the oceans beneath. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. And of course, keep the Sabbath day as holy to the Lord. Honor your father and mother. And so the commandments ran on. A covenant. It's an agreement between God and his people. It's really a treaty between the all-powerful God and the people whom he has adopted as his own. And in that treaty, there are certain things that God will do. He will care for his people, look after them and protect them, lead them into a land which he will give to them. And that will be the place where they dwell together, God and his people. That's the picture we see in Joshua. And then we have in Deuteronomy, attached to this treaty, are actually the blessings and the curses. That is to say, the treaty is about Israel doing the work of God. It's a work which, if they accomplish the law of God, if they are obedient to God, then God will bless them. He will bless them in the nation and in the country that he has brought them to. They will be blessed in the city and in the country. They'll be blessed with crops. They will be blessed with peace from their enemies. All these blessings will come upon them as they are obedient to the Lord their God. If, on the other hand, they are disobedient to the covenant, if they do not obey the law of the Lord God, then the curses would come upon them. And the blessings and the curses are very much attached to the land. So the curses involve the loss of the land. We saw that, of course, with the story of Achan when he stole the devoted things. The result was God did not go before them in the battle. They lost in that circumstance. Israelites were killed as a result. That's part of the curse of disobedience. And so Israel, if they are disobedient to the Lord God, would lose the land. they would lose the peace that God would bring. It's a little bit like a lease agreement, really, this covenant. If you enter into a lease agreement, there are certain conditions. You have to keep the property in good order, and you have to pay your rent each week or fortnight. On the other side of the agreement, you have the landlord, and the landlord will provide you with the key to the property. Now, of course, if you do not keep up your part of the bargain, what happens? The landlord changes the locks on you. It's a little bit like the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God was there with Adam and Eve, his people, in a beautiful place. The law of the garden was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they broke the agreement, when they broke the lease agreement, as it were, they were expelled and removed from the garden. The locks were changed. So Joshua 24 is a rehearsal of the covenant. It's a renewal of the covenant. It begins with actually a rehearsal of the great benefits, the grace of God given to them, the immeasurable benefits that were given to Israel by the Lord God. And then Joshua goes on and says this to the Israelites: now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord, Yahweh. But if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I have that verse inscribed inside my wedding ring, as does my wife, Michelle. And then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Now, this seems to be the right response. And you would think that as the people respond to the challenge and affirm, we will serve the Lord, we will be obedient to the covenant that he's given us, surely Joshua would affirm them. Surely Joshua would say to them, well done, let's go forth in this manner. But he doesn't. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. It's not exactly auspicious, is it, for the future of Israel? And as a matter of fact, it turned out to be absolutely prophetic. And as we follow the story of Israel in the land that God gave them, the land that he had promised, the land that he so graciously brought them into, the land that they conquered because God had gone before them. As we follow the story of Israel in the land, indeed, they were not able to serve the Lord. And we see it again and again through that history. We come to Solomon, who took some 500 wives and built altars to the gods of those wives who had come from other countries and other nations. Solomon, who created idols for the people to worship. We come to the division of the land following on from Solomon's reign into north and south. And the northern kingdom said, we will not come to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, in the temple there. But instead, they built a golden calf and they worshipped the Lord God, or so they thought. They worshipped an idol, actually, in Samaria. And again we see the kings turning away from the law of God until the covenant is forgotten. Again and again we see God being gracious to them, way over and above what the covenant required. But finally, because of their adultery, because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of their turning away from the Lord, despite his grace and his goodness to them, despite the goodness of the Lord brought the Assyrians on the northern kingdom, and they were destroyed. And then later the Lord brought the Babylonians to surround and lay siege to Jerusalem, and the people were expelled from the land, and a small number were taken into exile in Babylon. Joshua's right. Joshua told them, you cannot serve the Lord. And it turned out to be prophetic. God changed the locks. He locked them out. Thankfully, that is not the end of the story. So this brings us to the prophet Jeremiah. And I'd call Jeremiah the end of the beginning, because as Jeremiah proclaimed his word of the Lord in Jerusalem, what was actually happening was the Babylonians were closing in on the city and they were laying siege to it. Jeremiah knew full well it was all over. The end was nigh. But Jeremiah knew something else as well. Jeremiah understood really clearly that this nation of Israel was just a preparation that the Lord had made. It was seed which was being planted in the ground. When you planted a seed, you don't go and dig it up and say, ah, there's my seed. When the tree comes up out of the seed, you're not looking for the seed anymore because you have the wonderful tree that came out of it. Israel was a nursery for the Messiah. And Jeremiah understood these things. The kingdom of Israel was a prototype for a new kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom of God. History of Israel was a way to foreshadow a new history, a spiritual history, which was written in the blood and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant that was given to Israel through Moses, that covenant was a draft version of the new covenant which was coming. And so Jeremiah in chapter 31 put down these words from the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin and remember their wickedness no more. What do we learn? Israel broke the covenant. God turned the key. He changed the locks. They were cast out of that land of Israel. But Jeremiah is saying God was not finished with them. There was to be a new covenant. And the new covenant would be written on their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. And the extraordinary thing is that he would do this by the forgiveness of their sins. Those two things are intimately linked here. Now that brings us to Hebrews and chapter 8 in the New Testament. And the new covenant is spoken of so very clearly in Hebrews and chapter 8. And in Hebrews 8, we learn that the old covenant was made obsolete. It was done away with. It's like the horse and cart with the entrance of the automobile. It's like the landline. It's on its way out. It's obsolete with the advent of the mobile phone. It's like, I suspect, NBN, but we won't go there. Those things are obsolete. And even modern vehicles, petrol-driven engines, are obsolete with the coming of the electric vehicle. And God says that old covenant was made obsolete with the advent of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free for this from their sins. That is, the sins committed under the first covenant. So the first covenant is abolished. It no longer operates. You are not an Israelite. God has not promised to bring you into the land of Canaan. And you are not under obligation of that covenant to obey the laws which were written in it, not even the Ten Commandments. Be grateful for that. Be grateful for that. Why? Because otherwise Joshua's prophecy would be yours. That is, you are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able. They were not able to serve the Lord. And so that covenant has been abolished. God has given us a new covenant. And so what we're going to do now is explore very briefly how that works and what it looks like. So this brings us to the question, how does that new covenant work? What actually is the difference? What makes it so distinctive, so wonderful, so full of God's grace and mercy? And there are five things that I just want to say about that new covenant. The first is that it is not about this world. It is about the spiritual realities. So Israel was a nation of God, a people in the flesh. They had armies and borders. They had their own kings. They conquered a specific land and they had enemies. But our enemies are the enemies of Satan and his demons in the spiritual realm. And the promised land which we have is to live in the very presence of God, both now and always. Indeed, we have been raised with Christ in the heavenly realms. That is where our home is, a new heavens and a new earth. So the new covenant has to do with the spiritual realities, which in the end are those realities which are eternal, for the things of this age will pass away. The second thing is, and this is the most marvelous thing of all, the new covenant is based on Jesus' obedience and his death. It's not based on our obedience and consequential death. It is all about Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father. The Son of God came as a man, and we are joined to him. His obedience becomes ours, and his death is ours. We are crucified with him and raised with him. It's based on Jesus, not me, not you, not our obedience. And what that means is, and this is the third point, our place in that heavenly kingdom, in the presence of God, is not based on the measure of our works, on how good we may have been or may not have been, but it's based on the forgiveness of our sins. So in Hebrews 10:10, we are made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And here is the great news, friends. There is no limit. There is no limit to the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you may have done. His forgiveness is there for you. It doesn't even matter what you may do. His forgiveness is there for you. This is the assurance that we have in this astounding new covenant. There are no limits to God's love and the depths of his grace. They are bottomless. Then the fourth point is this. What then is required for us to be a part of this new covenant? In the old covenant, it was obedience to that covenant, to that law. Otherwise, they would be locked out. What is required of you and of me? And the answer is very simple, friends. It's faith in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And you'll see that we're just working our way through a few chapters here of Hebrews because the theme is right there for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith. That's the new covenant. What must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one and only Son whom he sent. It's a radical rethink from the old covenant to the new. It's based on Jesus' obedience, his perfect obedience, not on ours. There are no limits. And then the fifth point is this. How then will God accomplish what he said that he would do through the prophet Jeremiah, that is to write his law no longer on tablets of stone, but on our hearts? And the answer is that God's love calls out our love. This is the wonderful truth, friends. This is love. Not that we first loved God, but that God loved us and gave his one and only Son as an atoning sacrifice to bring us together with God. God's love calls out our love. Because of Jesus' wonderful sacrificial death on the cross, what do we learn? By the power of the Holy Spirit given to us at Pentecost, what do we learn? We learn God is a Father to us. He loves us without limit. He gave his one and only Son in order that we might come home to him. And as we know and understand that God is our Father, there is no limit to his love for us. We in turn respond and love him. And so we learn what it means to love God and also to love one another. And this, brothers and sisters, is the fulfillment of the law. It's not that we do the Ten Commandments. It's that love fulfills the law. The purpose of the law is fulfilled as we love God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me return to the question that I asked right at the very, very beginning. Do you feel sometimes that the weight of your sin will exclude you from the ultimate kingdom of heaven? Brother, sister, if that is you, listen to the good news. There is no limit to God's forgiveness. None whatsoever. God has given us our Savior Jesus Christ, and the new covenant is not based on you fulfilling in obedience the law. It's based on Jesus' obedience. And so he saved the Israelites from that old covenant, and he saves us also through this new covenant. Israel ultimately was excluded from the promised land because their obedience was insufficient. They turned their backs on God and they did not obey the covenant. Do we need to be afraid that we're going to be locked out in the same way? The answer, brothers and sisters, no. We just must continue to trust Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus. No matter how bad your sin may have been, don't turn your back on Jesus. Embrace him, hold on to him, continue to trust him. Keep coming back to him. Keep coming back to the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the glory of the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.